Heavenly Father, we do praise you this morning and give you the glory in all things. And I ask that you meet us here in this place this morning, God, and open our hearts and minds to hear what you have to say to us today through your word. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You can have a seat. Excuse my voice. I woke up this morning with some kind of a frog in my throat, so I sound like Kermit. Yeah, a little bit. Thanks to John, he picked up the slack in the singing, so he and Mia. Well, welcome everyone once again. Just one announcement before we begin. This coming Saturday, is going to be our church-wide cleanup, and part of it will start it early in the morning around 8:30 to pick up the ditch, and the rest of it whenever. We're not going to clean the room over there. David will be in his room teaching his class, I think. Is that right, David? Still going to have your class, and after that, even with one eye. Okay, just checking. So we'll do, those who are working inside can work inside while he's doing that, and those of us picking up the ditch can get at it. If it's not raining, if it's raining, we won't be doing outside stuff, obviously. Okay? And there's a sign-up sheet in the fellowship hall if you want to take a look. Well, this Lord's Day, we'll be continuing our study of Galatians, picking up where we left off last week in chapter 2. So I invite you to take your Bibles in hand and turn with me over to the second chapter of Galatians. We will consider the rest of that chapter today, verses 17 through 21. Last week in our text, we witnessed Paul continue to defend his apostleship and the gospel by relating the time when he called out Peter's hypocrisy to his face and in public in Antioch. By his actions, Peter was causing a division in the church. Paul is using his past, his biography, to defend the one true gospel and to debunk the false teachers that have infiltrated the churches in Galatia. Last week, proof of Paul's apostleship was made clear in his rebuke of Peter. Paul had the authority to rebuke another apostle, and clearly and publicly he did that. As Paul's authority is verified, so too then is his message. That's the point of that. In the context of our text, that's what's going on. And of course, there were also a couple of biblical principles that I wanted you to note. First, this should be a no-brainer. We need to avoid hypocrisy at all cost. Avoid hypocrisy. True believers live lives that reflect their faith. It's not enough to say that you have professed faith in Christ, even if you believe that you have, and then to go out into the world and live as if you have not. To live like that is at best living as a hypocrite and at worst, a false convert. Secondly, never think that you're above falling into hypocrisy or error. If it can happen to Peter, then it can surely happen to any one of us. We must draw close to God every moment of every day. We must study his word and seek him in prayer and strive to live our lives in submission to him. We must do so courageously, as in, don't be a coward. Don't be a coward. Hypocrisy finds its roots in the fear of man. And if you fear God more than you fear man, that'll go a long way in avoiding hypocrisy. And finally, truth matters. Truth matters most, in fact. We're not to seek harmony at the expense of the truth of God's word, ever. I don't care what the society is screaming or the government or whomever. We are to seek the truth and live by the truth, building our Christian fellowship and unity on the truth, never falsehoods. We are never to compromise what we know to be true for the sake of a false peace and a false unity. God's word is unchanging truth. No matter what's going on in the society around us, God's word is unchanging truth. We are to adhere to it and obey the truth of God's word. If you're here today and perhaps have never taken that step of faith and that puts you into right standing with God, then I want to strongly encourage you to do that right now. God has provided one way and one way only for you to be made right with him, and anything and everything outside of that one way will land you in hell. That one way is by grace alone, meaning that you do not deserve it, and in fact, you deserve the opposite. Through faith alone, meaning that you cannot earn it, and in Christ alone, meaning Christ and only Christ is the way to the Father. No one will come to the Father, that is to say, not one person will be ushered into heaven upon death or the return of the Lord, apart from total and complete faith in Christ. So I implore you not to delay. I beg you to turn from your sins and turn to Christ today. Repent and believe today, and you will be redeemed. Well, our passage last week ended in verse 16 with Paul beginning to speak of justification. What does it take to be justified before God? That was the question of the day in light of what the Judaizers were proclaiming, and in fact what Peter and Barnabas by their actions were even confirming. And furthermore, what does it look like to live life unified with Christ? And it is there that we pick up our study today. Let's go now to our text. I invite you to stand with me in reverence for the reading of the Word of the Living God. Excuse me. Galatians 2, beginning in verse 17, and continuing through the end of the chapter. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. This is the inerrant, immutable, all-sufficient word of the living God. Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you open our hearts and minds to see what you have for us today in your text. God, if there are those here who don't understand the gospel or are adding something to the gospel or taking something away from the gospel, I pray that you would reveal that error to them today. Father, we plead for the souls of the lost. We thank you for your mercy and grace that you shed in our life. Ask you to forgive us of our sins and give you all the glory, and pray that your will be done in Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. How is the believer to live? How is the believer to live? Since one is not immediately taken up into glory at the moment of conversion, and therefore we must continue to live daily in this fallen, sin-filled world, how then are we to live in light of faith in Christ? That is an age-old question that we see Paul addressing in our passage today. And it is a question that, if you are serious about your faith, no doubt you have considered it as well. And this question generally divides people into one of two groups, and these two groups have different names. And for our purposes today, I will use the terms or the names purveyors of legalism and purveyors of cheap grace. Now let me define my terms. It's always important to define our terms, right? Legalism describes someone who believes that one must act a certain way and or do certain things in order to be redeemed. That's what legalism is. Cheap grace is a term that's coined by the World War II era German pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And I'm using this term to describe those who believe that one can simply make a profession of faith and then continue to live as he or she always has with no apparent outward life change, making the saving grace of God, to say, cheap grace. Those are the two ditches that most people find themselves in, and both are very easy to slip into. We can think of it like when you're driving a car and one tire slips off the pavement. And from that point, it takes great effort, doesn't it, to get back into the middle of the road without overcorrecting and rolling the car over or shooting into the other ditch. We know that we don't want to be in the ditch, but it takes effort, in fact, sometimes great effort and personal discipline to get out of the ditch and back into the middle of the road. You can't be gawking off to one side or the other, because where you look is where you go. The legalist believes that he or she does not live a perfect life, perfectly obeying the law in whatever form that might take in that person's mind. That's what they have to do. And if they don't, then they believe that they cannot be redeemed. Many times those who have driven off into this ditch look back up on the road and they see those in the middle of the road and they try to get their attention. They wave to them and say, come on down here. Come down in our ditch. Come down in this ditch of legalism. And then on the other side of the road are the cheap grace folks. And these folks are also trying to get the attention of those up on the road to get them to come down into their ditch. Because misery loves company, right? This crowd believes that when one makes a verbal profession of faith in Christ, that person is then free to live in whatever sinful manner he or she wishes. They've got their get-out-of-hell-free card. Faith to them is simply mental assent to the historical facts of Jesus. That Jesus was an actual person, that he lived, that he died on the cross, that he rose again. We just need to mentally acknowledge that, and we're good to go. Now, this is obviously a much easier ditch to travel in. You can do as you please. There are no restrictions. In fact, I think this describes most of the professing believers today. There are far more people who claim to believe in God and consider themselves to be good people than there are who are legalists. And one way, I think, to help correct the understanding of a cheap grace person is to point out Satan and the demons. There is no doubt that Satan and the demons believe in Jesus. We see that over and over again. It's made abundantly clear throughout the Gospels. Yet they're still damned. Unlike many today, they at least had the good sense to tremble. They were fearful of God. You see, to believe in and to trust in are two very different things. Furthermore, when someone realizes he or she is in one of these two ditches and attempts to correct their course, it's very easy to overcorrect and end up in the other ditch. To go from cheap grace right straight across the road into the ditch of legalism, or from legalism right straight across the road into the ditch of cheap grace. What we need to do as a biblical church is determine to stay in the middle of the road. We need to stay in the middle of the road. We need to keep our eyes focused on the cross of Christ and stay out of both of those ditches. And that is exactly what we see Paul working on in our passage before us today. Let's go back now and dig in a bit. Take a look at verse 17. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. First, I want you to note that our passage today is a continuation of Paul's public rebuke of Peter and Antioch that we began last week. Next, we must note the very first word of this verse, but. But what? But what? That means that we need to look back to the previous verse and see what this but is referring to. And Paul has just finished saying in verse 16 that he is no longer under the law. In fact, he says that no flesh, that is, no human being, will be justified by way of obeying the law. To backtrack just a bit, the question is, how can one be made right with God, right? That's the question. How can one be made right with God? How can one be justified in the sight of a holy, perfect, just God? How is it that we are put into right standing with God? Now, that's a vital question to know the answer to, since each and every one of us will be standing before God much sooner than we would like to think. The Judaizers in Galatia are adding the law to the requirement to be justified. They're saying, yep, Christ is good, plus the law. Plus, you need to be circumcised. Plus, you need to do these rabbinical law things. Paul says, no, that's not so. Paul has answered that question in verse 16. He has said that one who is made right with God through faith in Christ alone, that's how one's made right, not by obeying the rabbinical law. It is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ and Christ alone, that one is put into right standing with God. Then here in verse 17, Paul anticipates and answers the objection of his critics. That's what he's doing. He's anticipating what they're going to say. His critics, of course, are the Judaizers. And those Judaizers have infiltrated the churches in Galatia. And they are stuck in the ditch of legalism, right? Christ plus something. They're teaching that you must do something. You must first become a Jew and obey the rabbinical laws in order to be truly redeemed. Jesus plus the law. These men hear what Paul says here, and immediately they assume that everyone will overcorrect, everyone will jump out of the ditch of legalism, go straight across the road, and land in the ditch of cheap grace. I want you to take a look at what theologian Pastor John Stott says concerning this. He says, Paul's critics argue like this. Your doctrine of justification through faith in Christ only, apart from the works of the law, is a highly dangerous doctrine. It fatally weakens a man's sense of moral responsibility. If he can be accepted through trusting in Christ without any necessity to do good works, you're actually encouraging him to break the law, which is the vile heresy of antinomianism. Antinomianism is a fancy $5 word for no law. And this is still the argument today in many circles. If you can't out-sin the grace of God, if God justifies bad people, then what's the point of striving to live a godly life? Why not just live and do as we please? Paul anticipates his legalistic critics taking this argument and coming to this conclusion. If that is the case, then Jesus must be a minister of sin. That's the logical conclusion to come to, isn't it? Jesus must be a purveyor of sin. And to that, Paul says, may it never be. May it never be. Now, I want you to remember that Paul is still, this is his public rebuke of Peter. He's talking to Peter. Paul is saying these things to Peter in public. If what the Judaizers are teaching and the way Peter is apparently acting is true, if it is based in truth, then Jesus must be a minister of sin. Can you imagine how that must have stung Peter? And no doubt had to shake him to his bones. Peter knew the Lord. Peter knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ was without sin. He would never be and could never be a minister of sin. So no doubt when Paul says this, Peter agrees. Peter agrees, say, may it never be. Now verse 18, for if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Jesus cannot be a minister of sin due to the actions of a sinner. It's really what Paul is saying here. If someone professes faith in Christ and then returns to the same vile life he or she lived before professing faith in Christ, it's not that Christ is the minister of sin, but rather it's the fault of the individual. The individual proves to be the sinner or transgressor. So this really speaks to both ditches. If one comes to faith and comes out of the ditch of legalism, only then to return to that same ditch, that is not the fault of Christ. It is the fault of the individual. In the same way, to come out of a life of sin and debauchery and then to return to it, or to never leave that life, is also the fault of the individual. The point here is that no matter which ditch you travel in or return to, it is not Christ that is the minister of sin. It's not Christ who is keeping you in that ditch, but rather it is the individual who is the transgressor. In other words, if I profess faith in Christ and then I return to and or remain in the very sin that he called me out of, it's not the fault of the Savior. But rather it's my fault and my fault alone. Because if you have been truly redeemed, then you are a new creation. You are a new creation. You are not the same. You have been changed from the inside out. You are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have the very Spirit of God living inside of you. To be justified in the sight of God through faith in Christ is not, it's not some sort of legal fiction that works on some and not others. It is not possible for your status before God to be changed, for you to be indwelt by the very Spirit of God, and your character be left untouched and unchanged. If that describes you, then you are unredeemed. You're unredeemed. You cannot encounter the living God. You cannot have the omnipotent God take up residence inside of you and remain unchanged any more than you can remain unchanged if you got run over by a semi. It is simply not possible. We are justified both in Christ and by Christ and are never the same again. If you are redeemed, you are a new creation. Now, verse 19. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live to God. If we just kind of glance over this, it can seem to be kind of confusing. How can one die to the law through the law? And if you were to gather up some commentaries on Galatians and read them, there are all kinds of theological answers to this question, most of which were rather hard to understand. And I want to try to make it as simple as possible. So let's narrow the law down here. We're going to set aside the rabbinical law. Let's narrow the law down to just the Ten Commandments. Just the Ten Commandments. When we look into the mirror of the law of the Ten Commandments, what we should see, if we're honest, is our utter inability to obey them. Our utter inability to obey them in thought, word, and deed. Remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus made it clear that it was also your thoughts, not just your actions. Thought, word, and deed. That is to say, if you're honest, and many aren't, but if you are, then you know that you've broken most, if not all, of the Ten Commandments at some point in your life. Therefore, you stand guilty before a holy and just God, because God's standard is perfection. He says we are to be holy as he is holy. He says we are to be perfect as he is perfect. I look at the law. When I look at the law and I compare myself to the law, I see eternal death and damnation. That's what I see. Because I know there's no way that I can live up to the standard of God that he puts forth and made known to me through the law. And that kills me. Therefore, I die to the law. It kills me. It kills the self-righteous pride in me, and it drives me to the cross of Christ. The law demands death. And guess what? That demand was filled in Christ. That demand was filled in Christ. It is at the cross where I am then able to confess and forsake my sins. It is at the cross then that I can trust in Christ to have paid for my sins. And then from that moment on, I can live to God. I look at the law. The law shows me that I am dead in my sins. And then and only then can I find life in God. Through the law or by the law, I died to the law so that I can now live for God. The law shows us our true nature as we look into it as a mirror. Now verse 20, as Paul goes on now to explain how this happens, this is a great verse. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The first thing I want you to note here, I want you to take just a moment. I want you to look back at that verse, and I want you to note the personal nature of it. Paul is speaking about himself here. If you have repented and trusted in Christ, then you can substitute yourself in this verse. It's speaking about you. It's speaking about me, just as it's speaking about Paul. Look at the first phrase. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? If I've been personally crucified with Christ, think about this, then this is much more than a historical event, isn't it? It's much more than just an event that we can look back on and read about and say, oh yeah, that happened. No, I have been crucified with Christ. This is speaking to the union with Christ that all true believers have. It is in the perfect tense in the Greek, meaning that this is something that really happened. When Christ was nailed to the tree on Calvary's hill, so was every true believer who has ever lived or who will ever live. As far as God is concerned, if you have repented and trusted in Christ, then you were really and truly nailed to the cross of Christ with Christ. Christ suffered and died for my sin, just as if it were me on that cross. Christ suffered and died for your sin, just as if it were you on that cross. And what I want you to see here is that our union with Christ is a spiritual reality. It's not some mystic fiction. That's the way that God sees it, and that's the way it actually is. My old sinful self and your old sinful self died with Christ on the cross at Golgotha. Now look at the next phrase in the verse. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. My old sinful self died on the cross with Christ. I was buried with him. That old sinful self was buried with him. And get this, my new self, my redeemed self, was then raised with Christ. That's what baptism pictures, right? It's now no longer I who live. It's no longer my old sinful self that lives, but rather it is Christ who lives in me. I now have a new nature. I am a new creation. Look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We must grasp onto this truth and understand it. I want you to see what Dr. Philip Graham Ryken says concerning this verse. I like this. He says, the reason union with Christ is such a magnificent doctrine is that once we get into Christ by faith, then everything Christ has ever done becomes something we have done. When Christ died, our sin died. When Christ was raised again, our new self was raised again. When we repent and believe, his perfect, sinless life is then imputed to us just as if we had lived it. That's what puts us into right standing with God. Now look at the rest of verse 20. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. This answers both the question concerning cheap grace and the question concerning legalism, proving both to be lies. They're both lies. Once you've been truly united with Christ, it's no longer you who lives, but rather Christ who lives in you. And even though I must still live in this fleshly body, in this sinful world, the life that I live now is based on my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved me while I was yet in my sin, so much so that he willingly laid down his life for me so that I might live. And he did the same for you. It's no longer my life, no longer your life, but rather it's Christ's life. If you are redeemed, it's no longer your life, but rather it is Christ's life that you live. You must die in order to live. What a paradox. Your sinful, righteous self must be nailed to the cross with Christ. It runs totally contrary. This runs totally contrary to the modern notion of it being all about me, doesn't it? The world says you need self-esteem, self-improvement, self-fulfillment, self-indulgement, self-whatever, as long as it begins with self. Scripture says, die to self. Die to self. Scripture says that if you want to truly live, then you must die with Christ and to yourself. That's what it says. That means the world no longer revolves around you and what you want and what you think. Now it revolves around Christ and what he wants and what he thinks and what he commands us to do. If you are redeemed, then you now live by faith in the Son of God. It is therefore an impossibility for anyone who is truly redeemed to continue in sin or to believe that he or she can do something to earn salvation. It's impossible because of the reality of your union with Christ. Now, will someone who is truly redeemed still sin? I don't know about you, but yes, I do. Absolutely. Absolutely, you will. But let me tell you this. You certainly won't want to. In fact, you will hate it. You will hate it. You see, the indwelling Spirit of God changes your want-tos. It changes your desires. You will no longer desire the same things that you used to desire. In fact, you will actually hate your sin. You'll hate it because you'll rightly see that it's the very thing that nailed the Savior to the cross. If you're redeemed, the only self that you have is the one that is united with Christ. Think about that. If you're redeemed, the only self that you have is the one that's united with Christ. Therefore, a healthy self-image can only be found in seeing ourselves as we truly are in Christ. This truth must then affect every aspect of our lives, both in how we live, how we view our sin, how we understand our redemption, because it is simply all Christ or it is nothing. Finally, verse 21. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Either salvation comes by way of grace alone, or it comes by way of human effort. But not both. Not a mixture of each. All of the religions of the world fall into one of two categories. Either they are based on human achievement, meaning that you can do something, or they're based on divine accomplishment, meaning God's already done it. There cannot be a mixture of the two. If there is any human achievement involved, then the grace of God is set aside, and then the death of Christ was meaningless. Which would then mean that Jesus was a false Messiah who died on a meaningless cross. Think of that. If it is all by the grace of God, then there is no room at all for self-righteous, half-hearted obedience. If humans' works are allowed, then divine grace is nullified. I want you to see a quote from J. Gresham Machen. He says, Christ will do everything or nothing. Earn your salvation if your obedience to the law is perfect, or else trust wholly to Christ's completed work. You cannot do both. You cannot combine merit and grace. If justification, even in slightest measure, is through human merit, then Christ died in vain. If you think that you can make a profession of faith in Christ and continue to live a life of sin as if nothing happened, then you do not understand what it is to be united with Christ. And if you think that you need to do something to assist in your salvation, then again, you do not understand what it is to be united with Christ. The truth of the believer's union with Christ destroys both cheap grace and legalism in one fatal blow, which is what Paul's getting at. Our so what today is just that. You must understand your union with Christ. You must understand your union with Christ. If you have repented and trusted in Christ for salvation, then your old sinful self is nailed to the cross with Christ, just as if you were nailed to the cross with Christ. And a new spirit-filled spirit indwelt you has risen with Christ. You are not the same as you were before faith, and you will never be the same again. If you examine yourself as we all should, and you see that there is no difference in your current self and your pre-Jesus self, well then guess what? You're very likely not redeemed. And if that's the case, I implore you to come to Christ today, to forsake your sin, and trust wholly and completely and only in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from the wrath to come. Today is the day. Today is the day. Well, today we're going to come to the Lord's table together. So I'll ask that you take a moment and open up your elements. There are, of course, two seals, one on the top for bread and the second one for the juice. It's fitting that we come to the Lord's table today because it serves also as a reminder of our union with Christ. We are symbolically eating our Lord's flesh and symbolically drinking our Lord's blood so that he becomes a part of us. This is a symbolic outward picture of an inward spiritual reality of our union with Christ. And in that, you need to understand that the Lord's table is only for the believer. So if you've yet to take that step of repentance and faith, and please refrain from coming to the Lord's table. Also, parents, if your children have yet to make a profession of faith, please refrain from giving them the elements. The Lord's table is only for the believer. So take a moment as the piano plays to reflect on your heart, to make sure that you're in the faith. Make sure also that you're not harboring any unconfessed sin or any unforgiveness toward anyone. Make sure your heart is right before coming to the Lord's table. As the piano plays, just take a few moments and reflect on your faith. Are you living a life that is unified with Christ? If not, now is the time to get that right. Of his betrayal, the Lord Jesus took bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples saying, take and eat. This is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Again, after supper, he also took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it for all to drink, saying, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you, for my people, for the forgiveness of sin. Do this in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, again, we come before you this morning and ask that you help us to understand what it is to be united with Christ. Help us get that through our thick heads, God, that we might know what that is, what it is to live a life in submission to the Lordship of Christ, to live our lives as the ambassadors of Christ that you've called us to be. We're thankful for your mercy, God. We know that you're merciful and graceful to us because we're still here, we're still breathing. There's no one here who's perfectly kept your law, yet you've been patient with us and long-suffering. Give us opportunity after opportunity to come to faith. If there are those here listening online who have not, Lord, we plead for their souls today, God, that you would redeem them this day. We love you, Lord, and pray above all that you would be glorified and that your will would be done in our lives personally as well as the life of this church corporately. You be the glory forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.